We're glad to have our visitors. Brother Roper's already said that, but we'll just say it again because we mean that. We're very glad to have you in our service tonight. We thank each of you for joining us this evening and participating with us. Be turning your Bibles to the first chapter of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 1, and we will begin where we left off this morning. While they're passing that out, let me make an announcement. By way of reminder, for this Thursday evening at 6 o'clock, several of us are going to be getting together across the street for a get-together for the Banks family. Some of them have already left. Some of them keep hanging around. But we're glad for that. And so we would like to say goodbye in a proper way to them. And so Thursday evening at 6 o'clock, Julie and I have reserved shelter number one across the street at Barfield Park. Shelter number one, hopefully we can remember that, for kind of a potluck thing. And so just keep that in mind, Thursday evening at 6 p.m. The Banks have done a lot in a very short time while they were with us and were such an encouragement and instrumental in helping this work get started, and so we just want to give them our best wishes as they leave. We've taken care of the rental and the gift, and if you would like to participate with that, with us, we would be appreciative if you would like to participate. So anyway, see my wife or myself after service or later on this week. That'll be fine. All right, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Like everything else, God has an organizational plan for His people. We talked about that this morning. And if you're looking for something that is ecclesiastical, and you're looking for something that is complicated, which is what it would be if it were man-made, then when it comes to the organization of the Lord's church, you're going to be very, very disappointed. Because God's organization is very simple. In fact, the worldwide church of God is organized this way. The head of God's church is Jesus. Ephesians 1:22 and verse 23 says, He's head over all things to the church. In Colossians 1 and verse 18 it says, He is the head of the church. Period. The end. You say, well, what else organizational structure is there when it comes to the worldwide church of God? There is none. Now, man has never been satisfied with that. And so man comes along, and throughout the centuries, man has attempted to organize the universal or worldwide church. The Roman Catholics have done that for years with their very complicated system of hierarchy in the church. Protestants aren't any far behind. They come along and do the very same thing. And some churches of Christ do that. They engage in projects larger than the local church. And so in one way they seek to organize the church universal. The church universal has no organization. Jesus Christ is the head of it, period. End of story. God's plan to do His work in the world is through local churches. Local churches, like this one, that are independent and autonomous, self-governing, self-ruling from every other local congregation. And every local congregation is organized in a very simple way. Just like the church in Philippi, in Philippians 1 and verse 1, they had elders and they had deacons. They had special servants who oversaw the spiritual needs of the flock, and they had special servants who saw after the physical needs of the flock. couple months ago, we selected overseers. That is, we selected elders to serve us. And the time has come now to select and appoint deacons to serve us. So let's talk about that a little while this evening as we bring this brief study to a close. In the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, the office of a deacon, first of all, is a God-given work. In the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, the apostles were unable to meet all of the needs of this growing congregation. Read with me in Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. People complained then, just like they do now. Notice that. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And the rest of the verse names the men they chose. Verse 6, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands upon them." This was an important work. The spiritual leaders in the Jerusalem church, at that time the apostles, were spread too thin. They said, "We need to be devoting our time to prayer and the ministry of the word." And yet they were being distracted by this other work, which was a very important work. The needs of these widows were legitimate. Something needed to be done. Someone needed to be chosen to see after this situation and to solve the problem. And so how did they solve the problem? The apostles called the whole church together. And they asked the church to choose special servants. That's in verse 2. Now, some people would argue that Acts chapter 6 doesn't even mention these men as being deacons. And I understand that. But I'll tell you something else. If you look closely at the wording, the word is used twice. In verse 1 it says, the widows were being overlooked in the daily deaconing of food. That's the word serving. In verse 2, it is not right for us to give up preaching the word to serve or to deacon tables. Now, somebody might argue as to whether these were deacons in the same sense as we understand them from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and I wouldn't argue that for about 5 minutes or probably less. But I'll tell you what Acts chapter 6 does. It clarifies the role that God expects for servants in the local church. Deacons do serve tables. That is, they see after the physical needs of people so that others might focus their attention on spiritual needs. And two things are also apparent to me from Acts chapter 6. Number one, the apostles asked the church to choose. The apostles could have chosen. They could have said, "Well, we'll just pick you and you and you." No. They asked the church to choose. And secondly, the apostles listed certain character qualities of the men that the church needed to choose. They said they need to be men of good reputation. And they need to be men full of the Holy Spirit. And they need to be men who have wisdom, it says. The apostles didn't turn to the church and say to the church, "Listen, you just pick anybody you want. Because after all, it really doesn't make any difference. It's not that important anyway." That's not what they said. It was important. It was important that this work get done so that the others could focus on other things, spiritual things, so the work of the Lord could move forward unhindered. Now I ask you, look in verse 7, did it work? Verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Did it work? Yes, it did.
and the work of these men contributed to the overall growth
of that congregation.
Four truths about deacons I'll bring to your attention. Number one, deacons have authority. Deacons have authority. Now, it is, listen carefully, it is delegated authority, but it is authority nonetheless. And from the context of the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, these men obviously were empowered to make decisions to fulfill their responsibilities so as not to burden the apostles. That was the whole point. How could these men who were chosen by the church in Jerusalem, how could they lighten the apostles' load if they were constantly having to go back to the apostles and meet with them? Or if the apostles were micromanaging their work? Or if the apostles had to approve of every dime they spent to accomplish their work? I say that because it's not an uncommon thing today for a church to have deacons who are nothing more than figureheads. They're not really sure what they're supposed to be doing. And nobody else is either. If elders do not delegate and delegate the authority to do the jobs they need to do, then the elders are going to spend just as much time serving tables as it would have been if they'd have just done it to start with. So oversee, yes, but deacons need to be given the room and the authority to do the job the church needs them to do. So in that sense, they have authority. Secondly, their authority is over a specific work. The only assignment given to these men in Acts chapter 6 were seeing after the benevolent needs of these Grecian widows. That was their assignment. And they understood, no doubt, understood what it was they were supposed to do. Sometimes deacons fail in the performance of their duties because maybe they're not really sure what they're supposed to be doing, and the rest of the church doesn't comprehend it very well. And so, if it's not communicated clearly, if it's not communicated to the men themselves clearly, and if it's not communicated to the congregation clearly, then I'll tell you what's going to happen. People are going to keep asking the preacher to do it, or they're going to keep asking the elders to do it, or see after this, or whatever, because people don't know what anybody's supposed to do. There's an old saying that says in a lot of congregations, the preacher does the elders' work, and the elders do the deacons' work, and nobody knows what the deacons. And I've been in some of those churches. I've seen that firsthand. There's not good communication going on. People don't understand. So deacons need to be assigned to specific duties, and the communication needs to be well done for everybody to know what everybody else is doing. Number three, deacons can share specific assignments. In Acts chapter 6, these seven men shared the same responsibility. There are some areas in a local church that require more than one man. That's just common sense. There are some things that one man can do. Some of this just comes down to just good prudence and good judgment. Number four, deacons need to be men of good, solid, spiritual character. So I take you over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8, Paul lists some things, some character qualities for deacons. He says in verse 8, deacons likewise. Stop right there. Deacons likewise. God has the same high standard for deacons as He has for elders. He's been talking about elders or overseers beginning in verse 1 and coming up to this point. And He says, deacon, likewise. In other words, deacons likewise to elders need to be chosen on the basis of character and conduct and whether or not they meet these qualities that Paul is going to give us. And what are the qualities? They are to be men of dignity. Now, in all of these, words have meaning. They're not without meaning. Men of dignity. That is, they're worthy in their conduct, in the way they conduct themselves, in the way they behave themselves. They're not shallow. They're not superficial. They're not silly. They are men of dignity. In other words, they take God seriously. They're spiritually minded men. They're stable, we might say. They're men of dignity. He says, secondly, they're not to be double-tongued. A deacon is not someone who speaks one way to a certain group of people and then speaks or acts or conducts himself in another way in front of other people. In other words, two-faced. Their life matches up with their words. They walk the talk. They're the same in talk, in behavior, in actions as when they are conversing or around folks from church as they're around talking to different ones of us. But when they go to work, not any different. They're the same person there too. They're not double-tongued. They're not two different people. They're the same person. Third, they are not to be addicted to much wine. Drunkenness is prohibited for deacons just like elders. Now, some people have made a big deal about this in verse 8. Deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. Let me ask you a question. Can they be addicted to a little bit? You really think that's what Paul is saying? You know, sometimes Scripture uses language in an accommodative sense, in a redundant sense, to give greater emphasis. That is common. And we use that in our vernacular all the time. And so somebody says to another person, listen, you need to stop this incessant lying. Did you just give them permission to lie a little bit? Or somebody says, you can't be a Christian and be a drug addict. Well, can you be a Christian and take drugs socially a little bit? Or do we understand that accommodative, redundant kind of language that just gives emphasis to the principle? And I'll show you scripturally where it is. Look in verse 11. Just come down to verse 11. It's right there. Women, the wives of deacons, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. They can gossip a little bit. They can gossip as long as it's not malicious. Right? You really think that's what Paul's saying? Or do you think he's simply giving emphasis to make sure we get the point? And I think it's the same here. A deacon has to be a model of Christian character. He has to be a man of sobriety. He is sound in his thinking. He's not a drinker. He's not a drunkard. He's not that kind of man. Then he says he must not be fond of sordid gain. Translate. He's not to be a greedy man. He's not to be somebody who just loves money, materialistically minded. A person who's materialistically minded, it's all about money to him, is not qualified to serve. For one reason, sometimes a deacon is going to have charge over the Lord's money. He's going to be counting it. He's going to be buying things with it. He's going to be making purchases and using it to fulfill the area of responsibility that he's in. And he has to always remember to have a right attitude toward money and understand, first of all, it's not his. It's the Lord's. And he must be trustworthy in all respects when it comes to money. Look in verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He needs to be a man of spiritual depth. He must love the Word and he must live the Word. He must love the Word because it says he must hold fast the faith. He must hold fast. He has to have a good Bible knowledge. A good general Bible knowledge of what the Scriptures teach. Doesn't mean he knows everything, because none of us do. But he does have a good working knowledge of Scripture. Holding to the mystery of the faith. How? With a clear conscience. He must live the Word. as he studies the Bible and as he learns what God wants him to do, then he seeks to do it. He seeks to live what he sees on the pages of Scripture, holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Folks, this isn't about plugging warm bodies into church programs. That's not what this is. God wants men who are godly men, who love Him and who love His Word and who want to serve like Jesus. That's who God wants. Look in verse 10. These men must also first be tested. You don't put a new Christian into this role. Neither do you put someone into this role with the mindset that says, maybe, you know, if we gave him more responsibility, he would become more faithful. For example, you know, Brother Joe doesn't come to Bible class, but you know what? If we made him a deacon, I bet he'd come. I bet he'd start showing up. Well, Paul says you got it backwards. Paul said it's not to be that way. He must first be tested. A man who is considered for this work must be tested and he must pass the test. In other words, he has proven himself already that he's convicted, that he's faithful. He has a track record of consistency. He's committed to the Lord and he's committed to the work of the Lord. He's active. His family is active. They're involved. They're reliable. That's what that means. And that he is to be above reproach. Once again, as we studied about when we talked about the eldership, doesn't mean perfection. Doesn't mean somebody who never makes a mistake. Because all of us make mistakes. But he has the confidence of the congregation. He's got a good reputation. And no charge against him will stand upon investigation. That's what that really means. No charge against him will stand upon investigation. All right, look in verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of one wife. The home comes into this again. Just like when we studied about the elders, it is the home that becomes the measuring stick of service in the church. The question is, what kind of husband is he? The question is not, does he have a marriage license? Yes, he must be married. But the quality is a character issue. What kind of marriage does he have? As you observe him and the relationship he has with his wife, does he respect her? Does he honor her? Does he treat her well? Here's the question that needs to be asked when it comes to deacons in the home. Is the man a servant at home? Is he a humble servant at home? Because if he's not a humble servant at home, why would you want him to be a servant in the Lord's church? And it says he must be good managers. Deacons must be good managers of their children and their households. What does that mean? Well, verse 4 defines what that means. If you go back to what Paul said about the eldership, the elder must be one who manages his own household well. Well, what does that mean? Keeping his children under control with all dignity. He's a good dad. He's a responsible father. His kids are respectful because of their upbringing. They're not rebellious. Now the question is always asked, how old does a deacon's children have to be before he's qualified to serve? Well, the answer is, there's not anything said in Paul's letter to Timothy about the deacon's children being believers, which is indicative to me that a younger man can serve, but only if his children are under control. Only if he manages his household well. Which means his children need to be old enough for him to be proven and observed to be a good manager of them. How old do they have to be? Old enough that we figured it out, that we have seen that he's a good manager. The question is, it comes, what kind of father is he? What kind of father is he? What kind of relationship does he have with his kids? You see a couple of extremes. Some men become passive. Their kids are completely out of control. They are rude. They are rebellious. They are sassy. And where is Dad? He is in La La Land. He's oblivious. He's absolutely clueless. Everybody else gets it. But he doesn't clue in. Well, he's not qualified to serve. Some men, on the other hand, become dominating. They're the drill sergeant dad. And their whole concept of being a father, being a husband, is to keep the little woman and the kids under their thumb. And it's a pretty tough thumb. Paul discussed that kind of father when he called out dads in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And he said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So there's a balance in all of that. There's a balance in all of that. And to fall off to either extreme means we've lost the balance and that man isn't qualified. He's not a good manager of his home. Now, look at verse 11. Let's wrap up our study. Women, these would be the wives of deacons. And I think they're inclusive of the wives of elders too. We talked about that previously. But we need to go back over the verse since it's in context. Women must likewise be dignified. What about the wives? What about them? Well, you need to think about them. He says, first of all, they need to be dignified. Once again, they set a high standard for living as a Christian woman. She's to set a standard. She's to watch her behavior. She's to be conscious about her dress, her demeanor, her talk, her attitude. All of that would be involved. Is she dignified as a Christian woman? That's the question. She's not to be a malicious gossip. She has to watch her tongue. Because, like the wives of elders, there's going to be times she's going to be privy to information that she needs to keep confidential. And so she needs to be able to do that. And it also says in verse 11, she is to be temperate, the New American Standard says. Temperate means someone who's in control of themselves. Here is someone who's respectful of God's order of things. And a woman who is not in subjection to her husband, a woman who is dominating and domineering, or a woman who is a drama queen of some sort, is not qualified to be a deacon's wife. And she disqualifies him from being one too. And then he says, she's to be faithful in all things. She's to set an example of what it means to be a godly woman. She's to be faithful in all things. Not perfect. If you're looking for a perfect, if you're looking for the wife of a deacon to be perfect, good luck. Because just like the guy she's married to, he's not perfect either. This isn't about perfection. This is about learning and growing and serving Christ with the right kind of attitude and making decisions that honor Him and thinking through those decisions. That I might be engaging in behavior or I might be doing something that might bring dishonor to my husband and create an issue for him or a problem for him. She needs to think about that. She needs to think about her behavior and her conduct and her attitude. Elders, deacons, and preachers. Those of us who serve in those kind of ways need to step up. We've got to set an example. Because let me tell you what will happen. If we don't do that, we become everybody else's excuse. Let me say that again. If we don't set a good example, we become everybody else's excuse. I'll give you an illustration. I heard an elder one time get up and make the closing announcements at a congregation.
in which he encouraged everyone to be back for the evening service that night and said how important it was for everybody to be there, come back. But his own kids didn't come back. His own kids skipped out on the evening service and went to a football game that Sunday night. Let me ask you this question. You think anybody noticed? Do you think anybody noticed? Well, I'm going to tell you, they did. And that's always fun to deal with. They did notice, and they will notice. Leadership is like dealing with teenagers. In this sense, teenagers will look for any sign of hypocrisy. And as a parent, you and I can talk to our kids until we are blue in the face. But if our life doesn't match up with our words, our kids are going to spot it a mile off. And it's the same with those in leadership in the church. The way we live and the decisions we make have to be consistent in all things. Which says we have to step up and set an example. We have to set a good example. When it comes to the participation in the worship assembly, the way you present yourself is indicative of whether or not you take this seriously. Which says to me, I have to step up and take it seriously. When it comes to consistency in your attendance, you have to step up and take it seriously. When it comes to getting here on time, you have to step up and be consistent. It's important for those in leadership of any kind to take their commitment to the Lord seriously. Because little things say a lot about us, who we are, and how much we really value what we're doing. Now, I want to close with something that's not in your notes, but it was something I thought about the other day. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, you know, after Judas had committed suicide and they went to choose another apostle, it says it came down to two men, Matthias and Barsabbas. We don't usually talk that much about that. But I thought about Barsabbas. You know, Matthias was the one who was chosen. But I want you to think about the one who wasn't chosen. I want you to think for a moment about Barsabbas. I wonder what kind of attitude Barsabbas had when he wasn't chosen. Sometimes the attitude of those who are not chosen may be proof they weren't qualified to start with. Think about Barsabbas. I hope he had a great attitude about it. I want to think he did. I want to think he was Matthias, a great encouragement to Matthias. But I'll tell you something. We sing the song sometimes, there is room in the kingdom for all things and for all of us. Listen carefully. You do not need a title to serve God. What you do need and what you must have is a humble heart that says, I will do anything I can. I will be of service in any way I can because I want to serve the Lord. And that's what God's looking for from each of us. So when we pray, and we thank God for those who preach and teach the gospel, and Jason and I are very appreciative of your prayers, and we thank God for those who shepherd our souls, And we are very appreciative of your prayers. Don't forget to thank God for those men who are willing to take a basin of water and a towel and gird themselves about and serve us in so many different ways. They're the ones we usually forget about. They're the ones who often get overlooked. We need to thank them for their service. And we need to pray and thank their families for their service. What did Paul say about deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13? Those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope, as a result of these lessons, although brief, that maybe all of us have a little bit different appreciation, a greater appreciation for the role of the deacon in the Lord's church. May God be with us through this process. As Brother Roper announced, there's forms on the back of the table for the members here, and we would encourage participation from all of the folks here in this process. Let's pray about it. Our Father, we're thankful for the day you have given us, and we're thankful for the opportunity we have to open your word. We're thankful for how it speaks to us even to this day, and we pray that you'll be with us as a congregation as we look out among our number and as we select those servants who will serve us in very special ways. We pray for wisdom in so choosing. We pray, Father, for attitudes. Regardless, Father, as the process continues, we just pray that everyone's heart will be soft, that attitudes will be what they should be, and we pray that you will direct us through this, and we pray for success in so doing. Please forgive us and watch over us and strengthen us and help us all to remain humble servants of yours. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.